Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We have a few announcements. The birthdays of the week. Yesterday was Shirley Fry. Happy birthday. And Tuesday is my mom, Kathleen Waltz's birthday. And the 17th, the Robbins twins, John and Joy. This evening we will have, after the evening service, the congratulation fellowship, the snack time, and the evening service, our pastor plans to deal with the Lord's description of the characteristics of the local church. Those who hear his voice are his people. There are a lot of organizations that call themselves churches and even call themselves Christian churches. But there are distinctions by biblical definition as to what comprises a local church. As we take up this subject, no temple, it would be in some areas a controversial topic. But nevertheless, we must consider the whole counsel of the Word of God and not be distracted by the popular themes of the day. As we shall see in this passage, Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, the light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. Indeed, he is the light. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. Fairest Lord Jesus, 129.
Amen.
in that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, the Lamb is the light. But in the present world, in the present reality, he gives us a light to walk by, the light of his word. When we walk by his word, we are in his light. We have a relationship with Christ that is revealed through Scripture, through the Holy Bible. The hymn is 700. This passage is a part of the picture of the heavenly eternal home that we shall have. And as we are reminded that if we walk by the light of his word, then we will be in his way. We will be with him. Many people have an attitude that church is boring, or it's a bore, or it's a chore to come. And yet we are reminded that there won't be a worship day in heaven. Every day, every minute, and every hour for eternity will be engaged in the worship of the one who is the light of this world and the light of heaven. And as such, we are to anticipate that day, even as we are challenged to not forsake the assembly together as the manner of some is, We are to assemble. There are purposes for the assembly of God's people in a worship service. But we are to anticipate the glad day, the crowning day, when he manifests himself, when he returns in glory and in judgment. The hymn is 692. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23.
I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
Amen. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time to worship you. And we pray that you would help us to gain understanding and application from your word, from your promise, that in that heavenly city there will be no need of the sun or the moon, that the Lamb himself, is the light. And we thank you that you are our light in this life, in this world as well. We pray that you would help us to be more like Christ, to be the light, the lamp in our own little corner, for you bid us to shine. Help us to serve you, to obey you, to trust and obey, even as we sang this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Following the Word of God, living by its commandments, and submitting to its truth can be a costly thing. It can be an unpopular thing. And as we turn back the clock this morning to the year 1377, February 19th, 1377 was the date of the first trial of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a gospel preacher, probably a church very much like our own, hopefully. And John Wycliffe had a desire to make the Word of God known to his people, to the people of his nation. And it was an unpopular thing for the religious establishment to see and to hear the truth that was proclaimed by John Wycliffe. He was brought up on trial of heresy at St. Paul's Cathedral. The high church crowd didn't like the plain teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But John Wycliffe had found things in the Scripture that did not add up to the teachings of the established church of his day. You see, they taught the veneration of the saints. They believed that you could pray to Saint this or Saint that and have some extra favor before the throne of God. Despite the fact that the Word of God says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that church of that day, as some churches in our day, say that it's permissible, that it's even beneficial to pray to saints. John Wycliffe also taught against the practice of indulgences, the notion that you can buy your way to heaven, that you can pay a certain sum of money to the church and somehow have all of your sins overlooked, that somehow your good can outweigh your bad if you just do enough good things for the church. But that is not the measure of Christianity. Christianity is whether or not we are covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only one who can take away our sins. It's not the pronouncements of a pope or a religious leader who receives a certain sum of money. Wycliffe believed in salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. And you'll note that this is about 140 years before what is generally termed the Reformation. Another indication to us that God has always maintained his faithful remnant in every generation. It may not have been the prominent church, it may not have been the most visible church, but he has maintained his faithful remnant. He has promised to be with us always, even until the end of the world. John Wycliffe was brought up 5 times on charges of heresy. Interestingly enough, he was never convicted. Unlike many of the martyrs of the so-called Protestant Reformation, more than a century later, Wycliffe was never actually convicted of heresy. Yet, he suffered much. He was persecuted much. He was imprisoned much for his stand for the truth of the Word of God. Although he personally was not executed for his teachings of Scripture, some of his followers were. On the very day, 24 years later, February 19th, 1401, one of his students, a man named William Sawtrey, became the first Lollard to be executed in England. A Lollard was the derogatory name for the followers of Wycliffe, for those who stood for biblical truth. And William Sawtrey was a preacher of the gospel who was brought up on charges of heresy again, and he became the first to be executed in England, to be martyred for the faith. Thus we remember the faithful service of Wycliffe and Sawtrey. No temple. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23 give us a rather startling observation about the eternal destination of the people of God. It isn't the view that you would get if you listened to virtually every Christian radio station or every Christian TV station. Indeed, I was reminded this morning by our pastor that there were many of these outfits on the TV and on the radio that used to offer, if you would send them money, sounds like the indulgences of John Wycliffe's day, if you would send them money, they would promise to send a stone to Jerusalem for the construction of the new temple. And that stone would have your name on it if you just gave enough money. What utter foolishness. The Word of God says in that heavenly city, in that new Jerusalem, there will be no temple. Again, unpopular words, even those which would raise charges of anti-Semitism in the world today. They would say that we are being anti-Jew, anti-Hebrew, anti-Scripture. But not so fast. The Word of God reminds us, John 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is that the true worshiper shall worship God in spirit and in truth. The measure of true worship is in the realm of the spirit and in of truth, not in the external suppositions, the external fables and myths which natural man tries to read in to the Word of God. If we worship in spirit and in truth, then we must look at this passage in the light in which it is intended, and not to superimpose our cultural background, our cultural expectations, even as the disciples themselves had a little bit of a struggle in separating themselves from the expectation that the Messiah, when he came, would liberate them from the Roman emperor. That was the common teaching among the Jewish patriots. That was the common teaching among the Jewish religious establishment. And the disciples had a very difficult time in freeing themselves from their cultural expectations. As such, we must be cautious that we are not distracted by our own cultural expectations or those things that have been drilled into us by the media or by the religious establishment. The local church, the assembly of God's people, is charged with hearing and understanding and applying the whole counsel of the Word of God. Thus, as we see in verse 22, I saw no temple therein. It doesn't mean that it was there, he just couldn't see it, as some might suppose. It isn't there. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And this is a significant truth, because it runs contrary to the entire teaching of premillennial dispensationalism. Their entire focus, their entire hope, is built upon developing that perfect red heifer with no white hairs in its tail and no blemishes whatsoever. And they want to reclaim the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to remove the mosque that is presently there and replace it with the restored new temple. But there is no room for that in Scripture, for the Lord himself was the once and for all sacrifice. We are not going to return, at least scripturally. We may do it politically or religiously. Not we, but the world may return to some sacrificial system, but it will not be Christian. It will not be in accordance with the principles of true worship as revealed in the Word of God. Before we get further into the fact that there is no temple, that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb himself is, in fact, the temple in heaven, we must make a quick observation regarding what some would attempt to read into this passage here. It says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. First, we must say that there is no differentiation. There's no discrepancy between saying that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They are one and the same. In John 1:5, we read that the light shineth, and the world comprehended it not. The light in that passage in John 1 is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the one who was in the beginning with God and the one who was God. 1 John 1:5 puts it a little bit differently, but in the terminology of the Father. It says, God is the light. Again, no discrepancy. The attributes of God the Father, the attributes of God the Son, and the attributes of God the Holy Spirit are one and the same. They cannot be separated and categorized into certain functionalities of attributes that belong only to God the Father, or only to God the Son, or only to God the Spirit. They each of the three persons of the Trinity are united, have the full attributes of Godhead. We cannot, in the natural realm, completely grasp that, but nevertheless, it remains true. It is, therefore, sufficient to say, he saw no temple because God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the temple. They are the source of truth. They are the object of worship. They are the light of that eternal reality. We must again also say that this is not an anti-Semitic lesson. The Old Testament temple was a scriptural reality. There was a purpose, there was a function for the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, had its proper role. It had its proper purpose in the Old Testament order. It was a type and a shadow of that which was to come. And thus we must recognize that it had a divinely ordained purpose. But it was fulfilled in the person, in the work, in the ministry, in the sacrifice, in the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given some element of this in Psalm 114, verse 2, where the Lord himself said that Judah is his temple and Israel his dominion. This is a reminder to us. As Judah is his sanctuary or his temple, and Israel his dominion, he had a special relationship with Old Testament Israel. They were chosen to be the light in the darkness. They were chosen to be the missionaries to the world, a task which largely they failed miserably. And that's a challenge to us as well, that we not fail miserably. We are challenged. We are charged with the solemn responsibility of being the salt of the earth, the light of this world. We are called to be Christ in the midst of wherever he places us. And as such, Old Testament Israel had a special relationship. They had a special manifestation of his presence. They had the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the midst of their tabernacle, in the midst of their temple. They had the Word of God in a greater degree than the other nations of the world. Yes, there were at times other peoples, other groups, other individuals who were non-Jewish, who were called into a saving faith, called into a purpose of service and obedience to God. But by and large, in the Old Testament era, the majority of those who were believers came from within the nation of Israel. Psalm 114, verse 2, therefore, is quite proper in identifying Judah, the most faithful of the tribes, as his sanctuary. That was the dwelling place of true worship. That was the object of where every three times a year the feasts, the high feasts that were solemnly observed, the Jews who were dispersed to other places made that difficult and long journey back to Jerusalem to participate in the feasts in the temple. But 1 Corinthians 3:17 gives us the New Testament understanding, the New Testament application of what it means to be the temple of God. For we are the temple. We are the living stones of the holy temple. We, in the terminology of 1 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul says that the temple is holy, which ye are. We are the temple. We are the construction, the living stones which he has sought to construct, to perfect us, to make us ready and fit for heaven. So we need not be distracted by the expectations of a natural, literal temple. We are told clearly in this and in other places throughout the New Testament that we are that temple that are under construction by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not anti-Semitic. It is relegating the Old Testament types and shadows to their proper place, to their proper reality. They had a purpose. They had a function. They had a divinely ordained purpose to point us to the one who would come to be the once and for all sacrifice. And as they completed that purpose, he fulfilled them. He did not destroy the law in his own words. He came to fulfill it. Thus all things are fulfilled in him. There is no temple. This is a reminder to us of the function of worship. the purpose of assembly together, even as we cited the exhortation to the Hebrews this morning to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. Many people think that church is totally unnecessary. They think they can worship God in their own way, whenever they please, however they please, or even if they don't choose to, that it's okay. But the Word of God says, forsake not the assembly together. This is a reminder to us that if we claim to be Christian, then there must be the fruits, there must be the evidence, there must be the works. We must have a tangible evidence of that faith which we profess to have. There was a country song of 30 or 40 years ago. Tom T. Hall said, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We got it all worked out. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about." Well, that isn't true. The Word of God says, assemble together. The purpose of worship is to worship God first and foremost. Some people think they can worship Him on the golf course or on the football field or wherever they wish to worship Him. But He calls us to assemble together for the purpose of worship. He also tells us that there are tangible benefits that we can get from worship. There is the matter of instruction. We are instructed in the Word of God. If we go to a church which is preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, then we're not going to get the latest jokes or the latest ear-tickling philosophy or the latest review of the best-selling book of the pastor of the church. No, the book that we are to proclaim is the revealed Word of God. And we are commanded to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. In the instruction in His Word, then, there is application that comes. There is direction for us as we go forth to our daily lives. There is edification, there is encouragement, there is helping and supplying the needs of the needy among the church. All of these are purposes of worship, of assembly. The church is a sanctuary, it is a refuge. It is a place where we can step aside from the daily routine, from the rat race of life, and focus, at least for a time, upon the worship of Almighty God. So the fact that there is no temple in heaven ought to give us some encouragement. First, it's a reminder to us that there's no separation in heaven between the religious and the secular. Everything there is focused upon the worship of Almighty God, the exaltation of the name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need to set a certain time aside to do that. We do not need to set a certain day aside, the Lord's day. For every day in heaven for eternity will be the Lord's day. We therefore will not be bound by a system which separates that which is Christian, that which is religious, from that which is secular or worldly or the daily routine. The daily routine will be spent in the service, in the obedience, in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no need for further instruction or edification. We will have been delivered to our eternal home. We will have been made fit for that kingdom. We will be like Him. We will be as He is. Therefore, we won't need to keep working on putting off that old nature and putting on the new, strengthening ourselves in the Word of God to resist the temptation. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any more temptation. There won't be any more sickness or death. So therefore, we won't need the church to encourage us, to sustain us in our daily trials and tribulations. The fact that there is no temple, therefore, is a reminder to us that the church, the assembly of God's people, will no longer need to be that refuge from the persecution, from the routine, from the struggles of the world. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us joy. That once we have overcome, once we have arrived at that eternal home, then there will be not any longer the distractions, the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, the sin, the disappointments, the pain of all that we face in this life. And because there are none of those things, John says he saw no temple. The fact that there is no temple does not mean that there's no worship. It does not mean that there's no commitment to religious truth or Christian doctrine. What it means is that every day for eternity shall be focused in that perfect worship, in that exaltation of Christ. Even as we've seen the dimensions of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles square in length and in width and in height. This is a reminder to us that it shares the cubic dimensions of the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament setting, the tabernacle and then the temple, the innermost sanctuary, that place which was separated by that veil, the veil which was torn from top to bottom when Christ rose from the dead, or when he completed that perfect sacrifice, the temple veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. God tore it in two to symbolize that we, through Christ's sacrifice, have direct access to God the Father. We have access to the innermost Holy of Holies, that dimension that was the same dimension, long and wide and high in the innermost sanctuary, only on a much grander scale in heaven, is still that cubic dimension that tells us that God is equally worshipped in all corners of heaven. There won't be the most holy people over here on this corner, on this level, and the ones who barely made it in by the skin of their teeth down there in the back corner somewhere. There won't be the other side of the tracks in heaven. There won't be a separation of those who follow this way or did this. For those who reach heaven, those who truly know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we will have no more of the sectarian division, no more of the squabbles, no more of the personality differences, those who followed Paul and those who followed Apollos, or those who might follow this preacher or that preacher in our own day. No. If we are truly following Christ and serving Christ, all of those divisions will have been permanently and perfectly destroyed. We will be there focused upon the worship and service of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there will be no temple. This is an encouragement to us then to properly understand the purpose of assembly and worship in our own time, that we might serve Him in the present with the anticipation of the future. We're also told, though, in verse 23, that there was no need of the sun or the moon. For the glory of God is the light, and the Lamb himself lights the eternal city. Again, the reference to the Father and to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ones, or as the one, who lights heaven. It's that typical pattern of using a plural subject with a singular noun. With a singular verb. It's that which is used to describe God the Father and God the Son, but they light heaven. They both serve the function of lighting the eternal city in a perfect manner, in a complete manner. And this, again, is based upon Old Testament imagery. It is based upon that promise, that prophecy of Isaiah, verse 60, and verse 19 and 20, where God is the light. There is no more need of the sun or of the moon. This tells us, and some say that there won't be any moon, there won't be any sun. I'm not sure that we can quite say that. The fact that this perfect brightness, this perfect illumination, the complete and total illumination of his light supersedes anything in the natural. Perhaps the new heaven and the new earth will have no sun, moon, and stars. But I would rather think that they will be present. We're told now that the heavens declare his handiwork. They are a testament to his creative genius. But if you have a little candle in a room, and then you bring in a 1,000,000-watt light bulb, the light of the candle is vastly diminished and superseded by that floodlight. It provides virtually no light in comparison to the brighter light which has taken its place. The candle may still be there, but in terms of functional light, it provides nothing in comparison to the later light, the superseding light. And I think that's what we are to take from this, to recognize the perfect fulfillment, the perfect light that is the result of God, the glory of God manifested in the midst. The perfect light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It's a reminder to us that the natural elements are to be our servant, not our sovereign. Many people throughout history have worshipped the sun or the moon. Abraham's family was from a family in Ur of moon worshippers. Most of the cultures throughout history have had elements of sun worship. Egypt and many others. But these things, these natural creations, though they produce light, though they are powerful in their own right, nevertheless, they pale in comparison to the omnipotence, the total, absolute light and power of Almighty God. And when we are told that there is no need of the sun or of the moon, we are reminded that we will not be dependent upon them in heaven for our source of light. Indeed, we're told that there will be no need of sleep or rest in heaven. we can't quite figure that one out because we need our 6 or our 8 hours or whatever. Some people need 10 or 12 or whatever. But there will be no need for rest or sleep. We will not need to be restored or rejuvenated in the same way that natural sleep does for us. We will have the glorified body. We will be eternally in the service of Almighty God. And we will not need the sustenance that natural rest, natural sleep gives us. But the fact that we will not need the sun or the moon is also a further encouragement to us, because many of the things which are associated with night will be absent from heaven. If there is no night, then there is no darkness. We are told that in Christ we are in the kingdom of light. We are free from the kingdom of darkness. And darkness in this world is the realm of evil. It is that in which natural man prefers to do his wickedness. He thinks he does it under the cover of darkness. Most burglaries occur in the nighttime, not in the daytime, because they think they cannot be seen. What they forget is that God sees them. And there will be a day of accountability. There will be a day of reckoning where they will answer for all of the deeds done in the darkness. But night also symbolizes sorrow and suffering and grief. And there will be none of those things in heaven either. If there is no need of the sun or of the moon, that means there will be no darkness. There will be no night. There will be no suffering. There will be no sorrow. There will be none of the things that trouble us in this life. Many people have a great difficult time in reconciling some of the things that are said about the moon and the sun in Scripture. In Isaiah 30, verse 26, we're told kind of a different picture of the future of the sun and the moon. It's told that the moon will shine as the sun, and the sun will shine sevenfold, enough for 7 days in one. When God lights that heavenly place. And how do you reconcile that with the fact that we're told here that there's no need of the sun and the moon? Indeed, Psalm 121 verse 6 tells us that the sun will not smite us by day nor the moon by night. There won't be the negative effects of the sun. We're told that if you spend too much time in the sun, you'll get skin cancer. And that's probably true, although the more sure way to get it appears to be to splash yourself with that so-called sunscreen. Then you can boil your skin and get cancer that way. This natural element of the sun will have none of its negative effects in heaven. The description in Isaiah 30 verse 26 where the moon shines 7 times or shines as the sun and the sun shines 7 times its normal strength is in the spiritual imagery a reminder to us of the light that we have in the gospel message. It tells us of the illumination that we have when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we become Christians, we are given an entire new outlook on life. Those who are suicidal, when they come to Christ, they are given a brighter outlook. Their old problems no longer seem as daunting or as difficult. We are reminded that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, the emphasis upon the light or the illumination that comes through Christ, contrasted with that passage where we're told that the darkness is the evidence of the wrath of God. The darkness which occurred at the time of the crucifixion was a tangible symbol of God's displeasure. We read of the wrath of God on the wings of the storm. We read of the darkness that is symbolic of the lack of God's pleasure, the lack of God's presence. And therefore, the emphasis upon the light, the fact that He is the light in the eternal city, is a reminder to us that He is the source of all light. It says the glory of God and the Lamb are the light. The glory of God is that Shekinah glory, that which is the manifestation of fire, the manifestation of light, the light which caused men to bow before its presence. They could not stand to be in His presence in the natural. But in heaven, that Shekinah glory will be present, and the people of God will be able to tolerate it, to sustain it, to witness it, to be in its presence, not just for a moment, but for eternity. Therefore, when we are told that there will be no need of the sun or the moon, it's a reminder to us that there will be the equal manifestation in all corners of heaven of the light and the glory and the power of God. There won't be a place where we can run off to the corner and do something in secret and not be witnessed by God, nor would we want to. This is a reminder to us of the absolute perfection that awaits the people of God in heaven. Some people say, well, you can't throw away all of those tangible things. He went to prepare a place for us, and yes, He did. It will be a tangible place, but it will lack a temple. It will lack the need of the sun and the moon, those natural elements of light that we're so accustomed to. One way to describe it is that once the building is completed, they take the scaffolding away. As a building is under construction, you see the scaffold erected around the side of it where the workers do their work. They mount the scaffold and they do their work upon the windows or upon the brickwork or upon all the places that they can't reach from the ground. But once the building is completed, they take that scaffolding away. There's no longer a need for it. And that is the case with these things that we have in the natural realm. The temple, the outward manifestation of worship, the natural sun and the moon. These things serve their purpose in the present age, in the present reality. But in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly reality, as Christ Himself is the light, as He is the temple, then there is no further need for those things. Perhaps a better way to put it would be that once the nut is ripe, there's no need of the shell. And this too is a likeness of the inner spiritual reality. Once we have been perfected, once we have arrived and overcome in that heavenly reality, there is no further need for the externals. We won't have to devote a certain time for worship. We won't have to do certain things in certain hours or at certain times of the day. The entire time for eternity will be devoted to the worship and to the service, to the obedience of Almighty God. The outward ordinances will have fulfilled their purpose. The church is charged with carrying on those two ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are the tangible things that we are given. We are told that if we are truly believers, we are called to a profession of that faith, a testimony of that faith, to identify ourselves with his death, burial, and resurrection, to go through the obedient service of baptism, not just say, well, I might get wet. It doesn't matter. He says, do it. He tells us, and it's not the problem that it is in this country as compared in many other countries of the world. If you submit to baptism in many cultures, in many countries, it's equivalent to a death sentence because you're immediately a target. In the Islamic world, in the communist world, in many places of the world, submitting to the ordinance of baptism labels you as one to be eliminated. In this country, it's just a matter of scorn or a matter of ridicule. But nevertheless, we are called to do it. And then, if we have submitted to baptism, if we have followed the Lord's instruction in baptism, then he says, there's another ordinance that I want you to do. As often as you remember him, he tells us to eat of the unleavened bread and drink of the wine in remembrance of him, to remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, to remember him until he comes. But he tells us to do that only until he comes. When he comes back in glory, when he calls us to be forever with him, in heaven there will not be any further need for the observance of baptisms or the Lord's Supper. Indeed, there might be a few Christians there who never bothered to do the ordinance of baptism. They're not going to have to be rebaptized in heaven. But nevertheless, he tells us to do it. There's blessing in doing it. There is blessing and encouragement for the children of God who submit to it and do it. But in heaven, there will be no baptism, there will be no Lord's Supper, because the Lord himself will be there. He tells us now to do it in remembrance of him, to remember what he did for us. But when he is there, and he is the light of heaven, he is the temple of heaven, he's the object of all worship, there won't be any need to go through the external ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of those ordinances will have been completed. Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 12. We're not going to read that entire passage this morning, but I challenge you to read it on your own time. It tells us clearly that all of those Hebrew ceremonial systems have been completed in Christ. They have been fulfilled. He has done it. And thus, when we hear that there is no temple, it's not an anti-Jewish slur. It's not an anti-Semitic remark. It's a biblical truth that we ought to rejoice in. For there will be no need of public worship on a certain day or for a certain hour. All of eternity will be devoted to the worship and to the service of that King of Kings, the High Priest, the One who is above every name. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a royal priesthood. We're the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the chosen generation, the peculiar people. All of those things which the nation of Israel claims for itself to be the chosen people of God. Peter, himself a Jew, a Christian Jew, understood the reality that all of these things were fulfilled in the church. Fulfilled in the light of Christ, it is applicable then to all of the people of God from whatever nation, from whatever culture, from whatever background. Indeed, Paul reminded us that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. That tells us that the access to Christ is the same. It's through Christ himself. It's not by our background. It's not by our heritage. It's not by who our parents are or who our great-great-great-great-grandfather was. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as we consider the fact that there is no temple in heaven, it's a reminder to us that we are called to faithful obedience. We are called to stand upon the truth of God's word at whatever the cost. In the present reality, though, we are to assemble together. There is a purpose for the assembly of God's people in the present. We are challenged and commanded to do it. There may be times when we do not feel like doing it, but that doesn't excuse us from the responsibility and the matter of obedience to do what He has commanded us to do. The church is the means by which God has ordained that the foolishness of preaching should go forth, but He tells us that His word will not return void. He tells us that He will honor the faithful preaching of His word, that salvation is in the message of preaching. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. And thus, He challenges us, He commands us to do it, that we might honor Him. We ought to invite others to hear the proclaiming, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. We ought to dispense our CDs. We ought to give people the website address. We ought to remind them of the fact that they need the message of hope and salvation that is found not in a particular denomination, not in a particular message, not in a particular preacher, but that it is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724.
Say that this
this hymn somehow detracts from what the gospel really is. That it somehow teaches that you only need to trust, where the Bible says in other places that you must believe, or that you must repent and believe. Trusting has more than just a cognitive, an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. If you trust Jesus, if you only trust Him, then you're only trusting Him as the source of hope and deliverance from your sin. It implies a recognition that you are a sinner. It implies a realization that there is no other Savior. So this hymn in no way detracts from the real gospel. It reminds us that there must be that basis of true, complete trust in His work, in His atoning sacrifice, in His deliverance, and in no other. Only trust Him. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning no temple in heaven?